It would be easy to think that the Apostle Paul never had the sort of worries that the rest of us do, that he never worried about the future, that he was never close to despair, that being in constant danger of his life didn't really faze him. But occasionally we get little reminders that Paul wasn't superhuman. We saw that back in chapter 18 when the Lord appeared to Paul one night in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." It's a tremendous promise. And as we saw at the time, it wasn't made to someone who only perhaps hypothetically might have become afraid. Because looking back on it later, Paul would write to the Corinthians and remember that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul knew weakness, fear, and much trembling. And we get a similar glimpse into Paul's fears and worries here in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage." And the Lord wouldn't have stood by him and said, "Take courage," if Paul hadn't been starting to waver, if he hadn't been starting to doubt. And no wonder. Think back to what has happened to Paul in the space of about 24 hours. The day before, verse 36 of chapter 21, you have Paul dragged out of the temple with his life only spared because Roman soldiers rush in and stop the crowd lynching him. The soldiers have to carry him away like a VIP being rushed away from an assassination attempt. And Paul is carried off to the sound of an angry Jewish mob shouting, "Away with him," exactly as they had done for the Lord Jesus. And yet just before Paul's taken into the barracks, he persuades the tribune to let him speak to the people. That's what we looked at in the morning last week. Paul tells them in Aramaic the story of his conversion, and they listen intently up until the point where he tells them about God sending him away to the Gentiles. And at that point, where we started reading tonight, at that point they raise their voices and say, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they throw off their cloaks and fling dust in the air, I wonder whether Paul was having flashbacks to the stoning of Stephen, which he himself has just mentioned. Now, the tribune has been kind to Paul. He's let him speak. But he probably hasn't understood anything that Paul has said as Paul has spoken to the crowd in Aramaic. And now suddenly the crowd have got angry and they're shouting again. And at this point, the tribune orders Paul to be flogged to try and find out what they were shouting about. So Paul's gone from being about to be killed to being about to be tortured. And yet even in the midst of it all, he seems fairly assured, fairly unflappable. He calmly asks the tribune if it's lawful for him to flog a Roman citizen, knowing, of course, that it isn't. Paul responds to Ananias, the high priest, in the style of an Old Testament prophet, at least until he realizes who he is. And then in verse 6, he has his wits about him. He cleverly plays off the Pharisees against the Sadducees, knowing that if he mentions the resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees will be for it and the Sadducees will be against it. Then things turn violent again. It looks like Paul is going to be torn into pieces. So the soldiers are sent again to take Paul by force and bring him into the barracks. And at this point, it's as if everything catches up with Paul. And isn't that the way? Sometimes the adrenaline almost keeps us going. But then we look back. The lights are off. Paul is on his own. It's not hard to imagine the doubts and fears flooding in. He had longed to go to Rome. He'd written to the Christians in Rome, chapter 15 of that letter. He'd asked them to strive together with him in their prayers that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that by God's will he might come to them with joy and be refreshed in their company. But now the prospect of getting to Rome and fellowshipping with Christians there seems bleak. Paul is alone. He's all by himself. Things in Jerusalem have not gone the way that he had hoped they would have gone. And at that moment, the Lord stands by him to comfort him. And tonight we want to take three encouragements from that event. And the first one is that the Lord knows where you are. So the first encouragement this evening, the Lord knows where you are. Boys and girls, have you heard of the name John Bunyan? He wrote one of the most famous, most read books there's ever been, The Pilgrim's Progress. And did you know he also spent 12 years of his life in prison for preaching the gospel? He had a blind daughter called Mary who visited him in jail. And there's a story of someone else who came to visit John Bunyan in jail. And when this man arrived, he said to him, "Friend, the Lord has sent me to you, and I've been searching half the prisons in England to try and find you." But Bunyan said, "No, that can't be, for if the Lord had sent you to me, he would have come here, you would have come here at once, for he knows I have been here for years." It was a great comfort to Bunyan in prison that the Lord knew where he was. And what a comfort that must be to our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea and other places. And it was true for Paul here too. How could the Lord come and stand by him? Because the Lord knew where he was. And the Lord knows where you are too. You might wonder what you're doing where you are. But God has you where he wants you. And when you need him most, he'll come and stand by you as he did with Paul. The Lord knows where you are. Has anyone ever said to you, "I know where you live"? If someone was to say that to us, it might sound like a threat. "I know where you live, and I'm going to come to your house and find you." But in Jesus' mouth, those words, "I know where you live," are full of comfort. He writes to the church in Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith." Do you feel like Paul in prison at times, wondering how you got to where you currently are? Well, if you're in the Lord's service, he's not going to abandon you. He knows where you are. And he also knows the particular trial that you're going through right now. Whether that's the prison of physical suffering, or the basement of bereavement, or the dungeon of depression. Others around you may not know what you're facing. Or they may know the general details, as is so often the case, but yet not really grasp how deeply it's affecting you. But the Lord knows exactly where you are and what you're going through. And he'll also stand by you, even if no one else does. It's clear from the book of Acts that Paul wasn't a lone ranger. He surrounded himself with people. If anybody didn't need Christian fellowship, we might think the Apostle Paul didn't, but he clearly realized that he did. But here he is in prison by himself, and yet he's not alone, because the Lord stood with him. And the Lord will stand by you as well. Boys and girls, Maybe you know what it's like to be the only Christian at football training, the only Christian in your swimming class, the only Christian in your class at school. But you're not alone, because the Lord will stand by you. Maybe some of you who are older know what it is to have taken a stand for Jesus. And perhaps there were even Christians who didn't stand with you. But the Lord will. The Arsenal footballer Declan Rice was praised recently because he stood by his wife, even though she doesn't look like the stereotypical footballer's wife. She even deleted her photos off Instagram after online abuse. But Rice posted on Facebook, "She has been with me right when I was nobody. Don't care what people say, with you forever." And if we can acknowledge that as a good thing in human beings, that it is a good thing for human beings to stand by another human being when they're being attacked and oppressed, how much greater is the Lord? How much more can he be relied on to stand by us? Spurgeon says, "If you are a worker for the Lord Jesus, depend upon it, he will not desert you. If in the course of your endeavors you are brought into sadness and depression, you shall find it sweetly true that the Lord stands by you." So the first encouragement tonight, the Lord knows where you are. The second encouragement tonight, the Lord sees your work for him. The Lord sees your work for him. What's the next thing the Lord says in verse 11? "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." Paul had testified about Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Lord knew. As the Lord Jesus says repeatedly to the seven churches of Asia, "I know your works." Now, for some of the churches in Revelation, that's a positive thing. For some, it's not. But for Paul, it is a good thing. The Lord Jesus is saying to him, "I know your works. I know that you have testified faithfully about me in Jerusalem." And isn't that wonderful to remember that the Lord knows our work for him? Others may not see it, or they may not value it, or they may question our motives, or they may seek deliberately or otherwise to pull up what we've sown and tear down what we've built. But the Lord knows our works. "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first." I know your works. "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Brothers and sisters, the Lord sees your work for him, even if no one else does. One day, we trust we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But even now, he sees your work for him. Your work may be undervalued by the world. It may even be undervalued by some in the church. But he sees it. Your work in the church, week in, week out. Your quiet witness to the unbelievers around you. Your faithful parenting. Your Sabbath school teaching. Your diligence in doing your job, working as the Lord and not for men. Your commitment to the means of grace, even when it's hard. Last week, an elder in the RP Church in Canada passed away in his 60s. He had motor neuron disease. His mind was sharp right up until the end, but not his body. And yet from the day he was diagnosed until the day he died, he never missed church. On the last Lord's Day of his life, he was at worship, just as he had been when my friend's parents saw him a couple of weeks before. Confined to a wheelchair, on oxygen, unable to lift his head. And yet there he was in the place where God's people met to worship. This was in Vancouver, a city with a metro area of 3 million people. How many saw that? How many people even noticed? But I tell you, heaven noticed. Heaven saw it. Is anyone going to say that the angels didn't point it out to one another? The Lord sees your work for him. Work which sometimes may look, even to you, as absolutely futile. Isaiah 49 contains some words that are particularly amazing in that they are a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. You may feel that you have labored in vain and spent your strength for nothing in vanity. But the Lord sees your work for him. Spurgeon says, it may be that your conscience makes you more familiar with your faults than with your services, that you sigh rather than sing as you look back at your Christian life. Yet your loving Lord covers all your failures and commends you for what his grace has enabled you to do. So the Lord knows where you are. The Lord sees your work for him. Thirdly and finally, the Lord isn't finished with you yet. The Lord isn't finished with you yet. Verse 11 again, as you have testified to the fact about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. The Lord Jesus appears to Paul and tells him that this isn't the end of the road, that he is going to reach Rome because the Lord has work for him to do there. Now, none of us are going to be told by the Lord Jesus in so many words that he has a specific thing for us still to do. But we can all be sure tonight that he hasn't finished with us yet. Why? Because we're still here. And we're immortal till our work is done. And if we're still here, if he hasn't called us home, it means he's still got work for us to do. Spurgeon again. Brace yourself, O weary working brother, for your day's work is not yet over. And your sun cannot go down till, like Joshua, you have finished your conflict with Amalek. Your day's work is not yet over. John Sprott joined this congregation as a young man in the 1800s before emigrating to Canada. He became a pioneering minister there. He traveled many thousands of miles, often taking his life in his hands. When he retired at age 70, he said that if he were young again, he would cheerfully go through the world to preach the gospel once more. But he said, my eyes shall soon be dim, and my voice no longer heard in the land of the living. And then he said, I can expect only a few more strokes at Satan's kingdom. He knew his time was short, but he wanted to die with his axe in his hand, whacking at Satan's kingdom. In fact, often we are ready to write ourselves off before the time. And yet, Spurgeon again, possibly not half of your work is even begun, and therefore you will rise again from your sickness. You will soar above depression. You will do more for the Lord than ever. It will yet be said to you, as to the church at Thyatira, that your latter works exceed the first. And would that that might be said of us, that our latter works would exceed our first. Because so often it's the other way round. People start off enthusiastic and excited for Jesus, but the cares of this world come in, and other priorities quench that zeal. And at times you're left wondering, well, was that person ever really a Christian at all? This past week I finished reading through 2 Chronicles, and how many of the kings of Judah are there who began well, but they didn't finish well? They grew proud to their own destruction. They picked fights they didn't need to pick. They made alliances with unbelievers. So much of their good work was undone, or at least tarnished, by how they finished. They didn't finish well. So pray that for yourselves. Pray that for ministers of the gospel, that they would finish well. And give thanks for the Lord Jesus, the true King who did not only begin well, but finish well. And pray for all of us that our latter works might exceed our first. So there's challenge here, but there's also encouragement. We might think we're finished, that our best days are behind us, but as long as we are still breathing, the Lord has work for us to do. Humanly speaking, it doesn't look like Paul is going to get out of this chapter alive. The Jews have bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And so if you bind yourself with an oath not to eat or drink until you do something, you're planning to do it right away. It doesn't look like there's going to be a chapter 24 of Acts. Never mind 25, 26, 27, 28. But the Lord had planned that Paul would testify about him in Rome. And so no power of hell or scheme of man was going to stop that happening. It's easy for us to think about all the potential obstacles that might stop us reaching our goals for God. But if those goals are of God, nothing can stop them happening. Jesus' death and burial looked pretty final to those who saw them. But our God is in the business of resurrection. It might look for all the world like you're at the end of the road, but the Lord isn't finished with you yet. And so take heart, brothers and sisters. When the lights are off, when the fears and doubts come rushing in, when the future looks bleak, the Lord knows where you are. The Lord sees your work for him, and the Lord isn't finished with you yet. Amen. Well, let's end as we begun by singing from Psalm 56. Psalm 56, this time it's the last four verses of the psalm on page 116. Well, a lovely verse, verse 6 at the top of page 116. You know about my troubled thoughts, for you their number took. Into your bottle put my tears, are they not in your book? If the Lord knows where we are, he also knows our tears. And those tears aren't wasted, they're not spilled on the ground, they're gathered into his bottle. Foes, verse 7, Paul knew all about foes, and yet, verse 8, in God I trust, I will not fear, to me what can man do? Of course, quoted in the book of Hebrews. Paul could sing verse 9, and the Lord Jesus could sing verse 9, and we can sing verse 9 as well. For you delivered me from death, from stumbling kept me free, to walk before God in the light of those who living be. So the tune is Belmont number 52, the last four verses of Psalm 56. If you're able, we'll stand to sing praise.